So last week I tried to make the case for biblical counseling over and against integration. Integration is basically the view that what we need to do, somebody comes to you with a problem, and the way to help them with their problem is to start out with secular, worldly, evolutionary psychology and integrate the biblical principles in with that. And by the way I described that, you can probably guess what my opinion of that is. I disagree with that. I think the Bible is sufficient. One major argument the integrationists have is that the Bible is not sufficient to address modern psychological diseases because they weren't known back in Bible times, and therefore they're not addressed in Scripture. And anything that's not addressed in Scripture, we're left with human reasoning. We're left with human knowledge when it comes to things like chemistry, you know, or medicine or mechanics or whatever, because those things aren't addressed in Scripture. And modern psychological diseases are in the same category. However, that's not true. Keep in mind that psychological problems, all they are behavioral problems. They are diagnosed by behavior and reports of how the person feels. That's how they're diagnosed. They're not diagnosed the same way medical problems are. They don't take a CAT scan of your brain or something and say, oh, this person has ADD or something like that. They're diagnosed based on how a person acts and says that they feel. 2,000 years ago, did they have people who acted in unusual ways?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Did they have people who reported various anxieties? Absolutely. Does the Bible talk about any of that? Behavior or the thought life or the way you feel?
Yes.
And so the only thing that's new are the labels that and the theories about those problems. In this class, we're going to learn about how to help people who have spiritual problems. The world has drilled it into our heads that the Bible's not sufficient to take care of these problems, and only professionals can do it. And so it might be scary for you to think about handling these problems, but you need to keep in mind that if you have a Bible and you know how to interpret it, you hold in your hand that person's greatest hope for recovery. You say, when does it get to a point where I need to refer the person to a psychologist? Never. Never. In fact, the more severe the person's problem is, the more damage that can be done to that person by putting him in the hands of some worldly person who's going to give him worldly advice. The deeper and more difficult the problem, the more desperately in need of God's word the person is. There are times when you need to refer someone maybe to a doctor, a medical doctor, if they've got a medical problem. And we'll cover that. And there may be times when you need to refer someone who has more biblical knowledge than you because you just don't know what the Bible says, and we'll cover that. But if there's never a time when you will do someone a favor by putting him in the hands of someone who's going to use human wisdom to solve spiritual problems. So what does the Bible say about counseling? That's what we want to look at this morning. Who's qualified to do it? How do you become qualified to do it? What do troubled people really need? And what is your responsibility before God toward those people who are struggling? The Bible has a lot to say about all those questions, so let's jump in. Counseling is... our first question we want to ask about counseling is, what is our biblical responsibility? What does God call us to do? And is it permissible for us to offer biblical advice, for only superficial problems and then refer people with deep problems over to the world? And what does the Lord require of you in this area? That's what we're going to look at. There are five major commands that I found in the New Testament as I've been over the last several months combing through the New Testament regarding counseling. Five commands. Number one, and these apply to all Christians. Number one, teach one another. That's just general. Generally speaking about counseling in general, teach. Number two, regarding suffering specifically, encourage one another. Then regarding sin and righteousness, three more. Rebuke one another, admonish one another, and provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, once that's happened, all five of those have taken place. Once you've been taught from Scripture, encouraged from Scripture, built up from Scripture, rebuked from Scripture, admonished from Scripture, provoked to love and good deeds from Scripture, do we really think it's necessary to receive additional counsel from the world? I don't think so. But if you do, fine. Go ahead and refer them to the world at that point if you want to. But whatever you do, do not send a person away to the world until you've fulfilled those five commands that are required of you by God. Right? Can we agree on that? Even if you're going to be a diehard integrationist, you need to at least fulfill those five commands. Then you can do whatever integration you want. Can we all agree on this? Can we all agree that God's word addresses the issue of suffering and pain? Okay. How to handle it, what is the meaning of it, all that. Can we all agree that the Bible addresses the issue of sin and righteousness? Somewhere in there, there's something about that, I think. What to do about wrong thoughts, what to do about wrong behaviors, so on. So if somebody has a problem, then from the Bible alone, you can address his suffering and pain, you can address his wrong behavior, and you can address his wrong thoughts. And a medical doctor can also come along and address any physical problem that's there. So once we've taken care of the issue of his pain and addressed the issue of his wrong thoughts and his wrong behavior, and a doctor has helped him with whatever physical problems, what is left for the psychologist to do? Collect the bill. That's right. If after you do all that, you still think someone needs a therapist, fine, but don't you dare pass someone off on a counselor without first doing what God commanded. All right, so let's look at the five commands. Number one, teach. Counseling, all counseling is teaching. It's just teaching. It's a Bible study with one student. That's what counseling is. When I counsel people, all I do is I preach sermons to them, except I modify them to a sort of an individual. They're still very much sermons. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Mark that verse. That is a key verse. It's a command. It's not directed at pastors alone, but at all Christians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And the whole thing comes out as a command. God requires that you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly enough that you're capable of teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. Now, teaching is a very simple concept. It just means this, to explain relevant principles from Scripture to that person. That person's got some issue. You need to explain what the Bible says about that principle or about that issue in a relevant way to that person, the way they understand. That's teaching. Some people try to say that the Bible doesn't address psychological problems, and so those problems are in a category, you know, like I said before, with medicine or chemistry or something like that. And so all we have is human wisdom. But let me ask you, does the Bible say anything about errant behavior? Does it say anything about bizarre behavior, selfish behavior, fear, obsession, what your thought life is supposed to be like, self-control, deception? Does the Bible address any of those? Of course, it speaks a lot about all of those things. And so if the Bible talks about those things and those things are involved with the people who have behavioral problem, then those people need to be taught from Scripture. So you knew that much. But here's where most people kind of run aground in their teaching, because when you try and teach an individual, when you counsel with someone, so many Christians have been exposed to only shallow Bible teaching and preaching that they actually come to a point where they actually come to believe that the Bible itself is shallow. Now, they wouldn't actually say that. They wouldn't tell you, yeah, I believe the Bible is shallow. But it's evident in their counsel that they really do believe the Bible is shallow, because you ask the average Christian, what does the Bible say about fear? And usually the best they can do is say something like, we shouldn't live in fear. We should trust God instead. Or maybe they can even quote a Bible verse with fear in it, the word fear. If they can quote 12 verses with the word fear in it, then we think, oh, that person has a deep knowledge of Scripture. But all that really is on the surface. If I'm crippled with fear, I need a lot more than you just coming and telling me, don't live in fear. I already knew that. What I need is someone to come and give me specific information about how to eliminate fear. I need you to come and tell me specific steps that I can take that will help me control my thought life so I can eliminate fear. And so many sermons and so many Bible studies never get past the level of just saying, You shouldn't have fear, or you shouldn't be selfish, or you shouldn't be angry, or you shouldn't be deceptive. You should have self-control. And then they just leave it at that. Year after year, we hear sermons like that, and that ends up being the extent of our counsel to one another. And so somebody comes along and says, how do I do it? And what do? We revert over to human reasoning, and we start giving them tips based on our human experience. I would try this, and I would try that. Ask yourself, do you know where to take somebody in God's Word who comes to you and says, look, I have got a temper problem that is out of control. What can I do about it? Do you know where? I'm not talking about a verse that just says don't be angry. I'm talking about a passage that teaches specifically how to get rid of it. Do you know where to go in the Bible to show someone that? It's imperative that you become skilled in God's Word in that way, because Colossians 3:16 is a command from your Creator, directed not at professional counselors, but at you, saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly enough so that you can teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So, counseling is just simply teaching somebody, explaining principles to someone directed at their specific problem, and you have to really know God's word in order to do that. Now, there are two kinds of problems that people will seek counseling for: pain and sin. 99% of the people who are going to come for counsel will come because they're having a problem with either pain or sin or both. So counseling is nothing but really the process of addressing people's sin and people's pain. How do we address those two things, though, is another fundamental difference between psychotherapy and biblical counseling. And when I say psychotherapy, I'm talking about Christian psychotherapy. There's a huge difference between the way even Christian psychotherapy addresses it and biblical counseling addresses it. Because Christian psychotherapy is based on the secular model. The world thinks, regarding these two categories, regarding sin, what is the solution from the worldly counselors for sin? The solution usually is stop thinking about it as sin. Don't think of it as sin. That's usually about the best they can do. Their solution to pain, what is their solution to pain?
Take a pill.
Yeah, make them, what'd you say? Oh, take a pill? make them feel better. Whether it's by a pill or whether it's through a counselor, somehow or another, make them feel better. That's the solution to pain. Alleviate the suffering. And since the psychotherapy world is a consumer-driven $2 billion a year industry, it's no surprise that their goal is to eliminate suffering at all costs, because that's exactly what most consumers want, right? The consumer comes to the counselor and he says, eliminate my suffering at all costs. I'll pay you $200 an hour if you can just make me feel better. So that becomes the goal of counseling. Now, the biblical approach is the opposite. How do we address these two same problems? We have the same two problems that we're addressing, but we have a completely different solution. Our solution to sin is what? Righteousness. Sanctification. Our solution to pain, now let's talk about that. Our solution to pain is much different because our whole assumption about pain is different, because in this life we believe as Christians that pain doesn't always necessarily need a solution. Now, this is something that's going to be a new concept for a lot of people. So I want you to really think about this. It hurts me when people mock me or look down on me because of my faith. What is the solution to that pain? The very question, what is the solution, implies that it's a problem that needs solving, right? But not all pain is a problem that needs solving in this life. Jesus suffered from a horrible anxiety disorder in the garden when he was sweating drops of blood and crying out to God with loud shouts of tears. What was the solution to that emotional pain? It bothered Jesus when they pounded nails into his wrists and into his feet. What was the solution to that anxiety that he was feeling? What is the solution to Job's pain? When Paul was converted in Acts 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What is the solution for that suffering? You see, suffering isn't always something that needs a solution, is it? Peter said, don't be surprised when you suffer something, as if something strange were happening to you. That's nothing strange. That's part of the plan, 1 Peter 4:12.
Childbirth.
Childbirth, yeah. What's the solution to that? Never mind, don't answer. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's always wrong to seek relief from suffering. What I'm saying is that suffering isn't always a bad thing that needs to be fixed. There's some suffering that God doesn't want solved right now. And that goes for emotional suffering as well. 2 Corinthians 1:8. I've pointed this out to you recently, but it's just really struck me. That's when Paul was in extreme depression, despairing even of life, extraordinary depression. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. And then the very next sentence, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. My depression is something that God caused to happen to me for a reason, just like every other kind of suffering. That's what Paul's saying. Now, again, I want to emphasize, I don't think it's wrong to seek relief from suffering. I get a headache, I take an aspirin. What's wrong is making relief from suffering the highest priority, the goal. The world's attitude is make me feel better, period. Our attitude should be, look, if there's a way to make me feel better without compromising my faith, without curtailing my service to the Lord in any way, without interfering with my calling, and without short-circuiting my spiritual growth process, fine, I'll accept some relief. But only under those conditions. So, what should you as a Christian do when somebody comes to you with in pain? How do we, we'll talk about sin in a minute, but for now, let's just talk about pain. What do you do when somebody comes in pain? When people come in pain, I think what God calls you to do is to respond in three ways. Number one, compassion. Somebody comes, the first thing you do is respond with compassion. That's the godlike response. Be careful with the principle that I just explained about pain doesn't always need a solution, because that can come off without compassion. Don't say that unless you've had compassion. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Literally it says guts of compassion. It's something you feel in your stomach. It refers to the pain that you experience in your stomach on someone else's behalf. It's a fascinating thing. It always implies some response to try and help. That virtue, the virtue of compassion, has got to be one of the most obtrusive, intrusive inconveniences to man that there is. Life is full of pain and sorrow and suffering, and every one of us is working feverishly to eliminate and prevent ourselves from suffering more pain, and we're concerned with relief for our pain and avoiding further pain, and compassion is voluntarily suffering a portion of someone else's pain. So I've got all my pain, and then I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to suffer a little bit of your pain to boot, voluntarily, even though I don't have to. That goes against the grain of everything the flesh wants, but that's compassion. I mean, it's one thing to be willing to endure my own pain, but to add someone else's load? I mean, if I get sick, my kids have a problem, my wife gets injured, something like that, I'm involved with that emotionally. I have no choice of being involved. I can't really escape that very much. But if one of you is suffering, we can choose to sidestep compassion, can't we? If you see someone in the church getting plowed under by some devastating trial that's coming in their lives that has no quick fix, and for the long haul that person's going to be hurting, you can choose to just pat the person on the back and say, look, I'm praying for you, you know, be warmed and filled, and then just sail out the door until next Sunday and not think about it again. There's one sense, I mean, compassion is something that you voluntarily do. There's one sense in which it's automatic. God has actually programmed us to have compassion automatically to some degree. If you see someone suffering and you allow yourself to think about it, you'll feel it in your stomach. And I had a friend who was a doctor, and I asked him about that. I said, what is that? Why do I get a stomachache? I see somebody bleeding, and then it hurts my stomach. He said, what it is when you have that emotion of compassion, excess acids are secreted, and there's an irritation of the lining of your intestines, which is maybe a little more than you cared to know about that, but that's the pain you feel, is that irritation from those acids that are secreted for that purpose. Your body is inflicting pain on itself. Which, by the way, is I can't imagine how an evolutionist would ever explain how that could have evolved. But I know how it developed. I know why it happens. I know why the body inflicts pain on itself when someone else is in pain. It's a mechanism that God gave you to assist you in caring for others who are in trouble. God arranged our physiology to express His great heart of compassion. It's part of being in His image. So in that sense, it's automatic. But there's another sense in which it's a choice. It's only automatic if you choose to put yourself in a close enough proximity to the suffering of that person and allow that suffering to penetrate your heart. So if you choose to distance yourselves, you can escape the pain. And as a counselor, it's easy to do that. In the ancient world, many societies had just decided to do that. And they didn't have the heartbreaking cases with no easy solution. They were just discarded and shoved outside the city. Those kind of people just take up too much of your emotions unless you just push them out of your sight. Now, if you want a whole message on the subject of compassion, it's a very important topic, and I'm not going to say anything more about it, but if you want a whole sermon on that, it's tape 77A is on that. But we need to exercise wisdom here also, and I'll just quickly throw this in. The more counseling you do, the more you have to be careful not to allow yourselves to become overwhelmed with the sorrow of others. And that can happen. You're not really doing them any favor if you get so overcome with sorrow that you can't function.
How does that?
I would say the question is when there's some abnormal, mostly children are compassionate towards suffering animals, so when a child isn't, what causes that? And there could be we could get into a long explanation of that, but the short answer is just this. It's the same as any short circuit of any aspect of righteousness. There are some people who fail in the area of compassion right from the word go. There are some people who fail in the area of self-control right from the word go, even as children. There are some people who are lacking in love right from the beginning. There's any virtue, you can do that. And there's just a wide variety of expressions of our fallenness. But all that whole variety has the same solution. Whether I have an extreme problem with lack of compassion or a minor problem with lack of compassion is the same solution from Scripture. And those are the solutions that we're going to get into. But the point now I'm making is that you just at least need to have the compassion. So we'll put off exactly how to address those kinds of things until a little bit later. As far as not becoming overwhelmed with compassion, I think this is an area that I've just recently realized that I think, men, you need to kind of watch out and try and protect your wife. See to it that she doesn't get overburdened, overwhelmed, if she's counseling somebody in a real painful situation or several people. Now, having said that, I want to be careful. Don't shelter her from all suffering. Just because you see your wife, crying because she's so overwhelmed with somebody else's burden, that doesn't necessarily mean you need to step in and do something. If you shelter her from all the pain, then she wouldn't be able to show any compassion at all, and women are designed by God to be especially good at that particular virtue. So don't get too carried away, but do guard against excessively letting her be overwhelmed. Okay, so anyway, we need to have compassion. And I wanted to say that at the outset, because a lot of the things we're going to say, we're going to be talking about how a lot of things that you may have considered a psychological problem are going to really turn out to be a sin issue. And sometimes, as biblical counselors, when we say that, we run the risk of saying it without compassion. Oh, you're just in sin. That you don't have a disease. You're just in sin. And we don't have compassion for the suffering they're going through. An alcoholic, is an alcoholic making sinful choices? Absolutely. But does that mean we should shut off our compassion? Is that person not suffering? No, they are suffering. It doesn't matter what the sin is. There's still, if there's pain involved with it, then there's compassion that should go along with it. Well, probably both. Drink because they're suffering, and suffering even more because they drink, which should elicit all the more compassion, but it needs to be a tough love kind of compassion where you tell them what they need to hear. So, first, you show compassion. Second, mercy. Mercy is when you help them. Mercy is helping people in trouble. When you see someone in trouble and you do something to alleviate the suffering, keeping in mind that righteousness is the highest goal and feeling better is only a secondary goal, still, if you can do something to alleviate the suffering, go ahead and do it. You say, where do you get that? Well, a lot of places, but for one thing, the Good Samaritan. Jesus told the whole parable of the Good Samaritan to teach us that the loving thing to do when somebody's suffering is to help them, patch up their wounds, ease their, put some bandages on them and do what you can. So you show them mercy. You do what you can to alleviate the pain. And then number three, encouragement. And this is the one that receives most emphasis in Scripture regarding this. The word that we want to look at is parakaleo, and we've seen a form of that word before. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. Have you ever heard that? That's not a little bird in a cage. That is a Greek word that has to do with encouraging. It's actually a very broad term, and we don't have any English word that comes anywhere close to describing all that it means. But let me give you some of the examples of the verb form. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that no one will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's really a fascinating word. So you're commanded to do it. We are commanded repeatedly to encourage one another. Now, what is it? Well, nine times, it occurs a lot of times. I looked every single one of them up. Nine times it appears in the context of sorrow. And when it appears in the context of sorrow, it means to console. So the way you to console a person is basically to lift off of them some of the emotional pain by means of expressing love through tender, compassionate, and sometimes instructive words. In Corinth, when a man was sinned, he was disciplined. When he sinned, he was disciplined and then repented. And then Paul wrote and urged the church to forgive him and restore him to fellowship. And in 2 Corinthians 2:7, he says, now you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not, it's the same word, comfort him, console him so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So comfort is an attempt to protect the person from being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:6, God is called the one who comforts the downcast. Same word. And in chapter 1, he says why he does that. 2 Corinthians 1:4, he who comforts us, and all these words are that same word, parakaleo, he comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort, verse 6, and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So, in that context, it means to console a person who's suffering. It's not always possible. There are sometimes people who are so brokenhearted, they refuse to be comforted. Matthew 2:18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But when a person comes to you who's suffering intensely, part of your responsibility is to offer comfort. So that's part of what the word means, is to comfort. It's when it's followed by an object. Now, that's when it appears in the context of sorrow. When it's followed by an object, the word to, then it means to beg or to request or to urge. That is, you urge them to do something. You ask them for something or to do something. Many, many examples of that. When you counsel someone, in order for them to recover from their problem, there are things they're going to need to do. You don't want to just comfort them in their pain. You're going to have to do some things. And if they don't have the motivation already to do those things, you need to give them the motivation. You need to try to motivate them. And so you plead with them. Acts 2:40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. That word pleaded is parakaleo. He urged them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Titus 2:6, similarly, encourage, same word, the young men to be self-controlled. Romans 15:30, I urge you, brothers, to join me in my struggle by praying for me. 2 Corinthians 2:8, I urge you to reaffirm your love. 2 Corinthians 6:1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, and so on. Many, many, many examples of that. And so those uses are pretty easy to interpret. But there's another category. There are 27 times when parakaleo appears in the New Testament, and all it has as an object is a person. It just says, parakaleo somebody. And it doesn't tell them, urge them to do what, or there's no context of sorrow. For example, Hebrews 3:13, encourage, parakaleo, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called a day. Hebrews 10:25, don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. Doesn't say what you're to urge them to do. It just says to urge them. Romans 12:8, same thing. If your spiritual gift is encouraging, then encourage. So, encourage what? Well, the only hint we get for what that means is from the context that the word appears in when it appears with the person as an object. And so I did a study on all those. And here's what I came up with. In Luke 3:18, it goes with preaching the gospel. With many other words, John exhorted, that's our word, parakaleo, he exhorted the people and preached the good news. So it goes along with preaching them. Probably he was urging them to repent. In 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him, that's our word, as if he were your father. It's kind of like a highly respectful kind of a rebuke. Sometimes, depending on the circumstance, what the person needs more than anything else is to be refreshed in spirit. And so 2 Corinthians 7:18, it says, by all this we were encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So that's another aspect. That time, encouragement comes in the form of refreshment. That word refreshed in the Greek is such a beautiful word. It really means to be made to rest. Sometimes a person just needs rest. In their spirit, they have been fighting, they've been struggling, they've been embroiled in turmoil and strife and strain, and they're close to the breaking point. And they come to you, and more than anything else, they just need you to come alongside them and speak tenderly to them and softly and slow down and help them just take a breath and rest. Other times, that's not what they need. What they need instead is strength. They're maybe at the beginning of a problem, and they don't need you to soothe them. And what they really need you is to pump them up and enable them to endure their trial, and you know, give them some strength. And we often see this word used in conjunction with strengthening. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself encourage your hearts and strengthen you for every good deed. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. The word encourage is parakaleo. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, 5:14, you see several times it's used the same way. 1 Thess 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle and encourage the timid. People who are weak, timid, frail, little spirits, they need you to fortify them and to build them up, strengthen them. So sometimes encouraging means, you know, giving a pep talk, firing someone up, motivating, trying to engender enthusiasm. You know, I think one of the biggest favors you can ever do to somebody in counseling is just help them be strong. Help them develop a willingness to suffer. Very, very often, more and more as time goes by, I find myself doing that the very first thing. That's the first thing I do. When I counsel someone comes to me with depression or something like that, and instead of giving them a lot of tips on how to feel better or whatever, sometimes my very first comment is to just point out that God has good purposes for the suffering that he sends, and we glorify him by being willing to suffer. One of the blessings, yeah. One of the blessings you receive from it is the ability, 2 Corinthians 1 said, to have compassion on others, because now you've suffered the same thing and you can really have compassion on that person. You're in much better position to be able to counsel that person. Yeah, good point. So when somebody comes to me for marriage counseling sometimes, I will very often start out by telling, if a man or a woman comes and says, I've got this problem in my marriage, very often I'll say, look, it may very well be that it's God's plan for you to suffer in the same way in your marriage for the rest of your life. Are you willing to do that, if that's God's plan for you? Then I work at helping them develop a willingness to accept whatever it is God has for them. Now, that comes as a shock to people very often. That's not why they come, to hear that. But so many times, I've found that when once a person learns contentment and gains a willingness to suffer, then the most of their problem dissolves and they don't even need any, the rest of the counseling. A large percentage of our suffering, now listen to this, a large percentage of our suffering comes from the feeling of helplessness that comes from the fear that maybe there will be no relief. You get that? I'm suffering. I'm depressed. I'm sad. I'm being abused, whatever, and I'm suffering. And I have this sense that I need to feel better, and I might not be able to. I might not be able to recover, and that anxiety is what's causing most of my suffering. And so sometimes the biggest favor you can do a person like that is come alongside them and say, no, you don't need to feel better. It's okay. It's okay if there's no relief. Because you can still fulfill your purpose for existing even while going through pain. That can be a very freeing thought to people. That releases them from this never-ending struggle to find relief. They can just let go of that. Well, how do you do that? I mean, how do you do all that? The consolation, the strengthening, the giving rest and refreshment, the exhorting. I mean, how do you do all that? Well, the source of it, the place where we get the ability to do all that is from the doctrines of Freud. Right? Isn't that right? No. It's from Scripture, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What words? The words of 1 Thessalonians 4. Titus 1:9. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others. How? By sound doctrine. 1 Peter 5:12, help Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is true. Encouraging you, he's talking about his whole letter of 1 Peter. All three of those words are parakaleo. The source is God's word. You can do all that just by God's word. What will the result be? Once you've encouraged somebody, what will the result be? The result of psychotherapy is just, at best, on some rare occasions, a little bit of improvement in the way you feel. What is the result of parakaleo? Encouragement. Well, Colossians 2:2 tells us, the purpose is that they may be encouraged, parakaleo, in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's the result. So that is how we address pain.
What about prayer?
Yeah, that's James 5:5. I actually reserved that for the very end of all my whole notes because it really encompasses everything. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. And it really is fitting for this part about pain too. Pray for them. Somebody calls you up and you don't know what to say, just say, "Let's pray. Can I pray for you?" And then ask the Lord to help them. You know, if that's the only thing you know to say, then say it. That's a great help. Great help. So, yeah, I'm glad you brought that up here because that's an important way to think about it.
Sure that we address the feeling of justice.
Absolutely, yeah. We're going to do that with the whole rest of the class. All this is here is what we're supposed to do. And once we know what God calls us to do, the whole rest of this class is going to be how to do it. And so what I'm going to do is we'll take, for instance, depression and hopelessness. We'll spend a whole lesson, at least, on just what does the Bible say specifically about how to take a person that has no motivation, they're completely hopeless, they don't have the energy to hardly open their Bible, to even turn the pages, and how do you take a person from that point to the point of being okay, to where they can function. And specifically, what does the Bible teach about that? And then we're going to go through each one of the various problems all the way through the major complaints that people have. So, yeah, we'll do that. Yeah, and we'll talk about that in considerable depth because it's very hard, because when a person is depressed, you've all been depressed, and you know you cannot talk yourself out of depression. You can tell yourself that there's all kinds of hope and all kinds of wonderful things, and you still feel just as depressed. So there is more to it than just trying to.
I guess that's kind of what I was thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that.
Don't drink the water, drink some other part of it.
That's where
part of the mercy
comes. Yeah, that's where mercy comes in, where you try and actually take some steps to just alleviate their suffering, what you can do. Yeah. All right, we'll wrap it up here, and then we'll pick up with how to address sin and righteousness next time. So or what the Bible says about the fact that we're supposed to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we just ask that you would enable us to encourage one another. And we realize, Lord, there's so much to encouraging beyond just patting someone on the back and saying it'll be okay. We really are in such desperate need of knowledge from your word in this area. I pray that you would use this class to make us great encouragers in the way that you encourage us.